Last couple of nights have been tricky, right, when it comes to storms. I was talking to some people before the service this morning, and man, some of these storms have blown in very quickly and suddenly, and the wind and the thunder and the lightning, I mean, and the rain, I mean, it's just all kind of been exciting, I guess, you know, at least around our house and farm, and except for the fact of some of the lightning strikes. You know, we've heard of people, their houses got struck by lightning, and it kind of blew up TVs and caught fire. A farm that wasn't too close to you know, it's pretty close to ours, is they had a cow that got struck by lightning. And so, you know, so some of these storms kind of sit in right on top of you, and the lightning and thunder was just all around us. But it got me thinking about how unpredictable storms kind of are, and especially when it comes to lightning. Jesus sort of said one of the same things when he came talk about the Spirit of God and how it blows like the wind. He says, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone, he says, born of the Spirit. In other words, you can hear of what God has done, and even though you don't always know exactly what God is doing, you can certainly see the results of his presence, of a changed and transformed life. And this is who we are as the church. And as we've been going through this study in the book of Acts, I hope that you're able to see that as the church, we are a part of this transformed group. We're led by the Spirit of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? That's one of the reasons that we say collectively that we are the church, because God dwells in us. Paul says again in Ephesians 2 in verse 19, he says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but you're fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. That's, if you were here last Sunday, that's what we talked a lot about. Jesus being the cornerstone of your life. Jesus being the cornerstone of our church. He's the solid foundation that we build our lives on. He's the one source of truth to whom we align ourselves to. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 21, he says, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together, talking about us as a church, to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's our identity as the body of Christ. So church isn't just this place, but it's a people. And I say that from the beginning because what I want you to see and understand is these walls around us, they can be very misleading at times. In fact, I would say it like this. The seats that you're sitting in right now, if you're not careful, they can be very deceiving, because the church is not something that is static. When you look in the book of Acts here, the church is very dynamic. And it's not just about us coming together on Sundays, but it's who we are. And one of the questions that we started asking this last week was, what is the difference between a church that is merely surviving versus one that is thriving? Because as we see here in the book of Acts, the church is thriving. So what is the difference? Some would say it's things like great preaching, or it could be great teaching, or it could be great music. Some might even mention great programs like a children's or youth program. Some might even mention great buildings like this, or even other things like a lot of money. But the book of Acts seems to kind of show us something different than those things. The church exploded throughout Jerusalem and all the surrounding areas, and it did so without billboards or buildings or budgets. The church grew, as it were, with no social media, and it wasn't motivated by power or political influence. What they had was something that we would say was far more powerful. Their hearts were transformed by Jesus. And one of the greatest evidences of this transformation is our topic that we're talking about this morning in radical generosity. You see, the early church didn't just simply give money, they gave of themselves. And I hope that you've been kind of picking up on that as we've gone through these first couple of chapters. The early church didn't just simply give money, they gave of themselves, they gave of their time. Whereas in our culture, usually when we think of generosity, we think of just one act in a life, right? Something that someone does. The early church, we see that generosity was more of a way of life. And I want you to notice, the church wasn't thriving because circumstances were easy. We talked about that last week. In fact, they were thriving in spite of difficult circumstances. They were thriving because their hearts belonged completely and they were devoted completely to Jesus and to each other. And if you recall from last week, the church's leaders had even been arrested in Peter and John, and the church had been threatened. They had literally been threatened that you can no longer speak in the name of Jesus. But instead of shrinking back, you know what they did? They banded together. They prayed together. They prayed that God would give them even more boldness. And the Bible says that after they got done praying, that the area where they were was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is a direct correlation. The transformation of the Holy Spirit is a direct correlation where we see this idea of generosity and grace and growth. Our main scripture, if you want to look there, Acts chapter 4. You can kind of follow along this morning. Acts chapter 4, verses 32. And we're going to start there and kind of go into chapter 5. But verse 32 says like this. It says, all the believers were one in heart, and that's key. One in heart and mind, the Bible says. No one claimed that they had any possessions that was their own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then it says like this, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. Powerfully at work in them all. If you're taking notes this morning, point number one is simply this. Thriving churches have open hearts. Notice the emphasis here. He doesn't begin in this conversation of generosity by talking about possessions. It begins with their hearts. Because that's at the core when we're talking about this idea of generosity. It's always a heart issue. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, for where your treasure is what? There your heart will also be. Culture says, my money belongs to me. The gospel says, everything belongs to the Lord. You see, generosity as defined in the dictionary is this readiness or this liberality to give. It's being generous with things like not just money, but attitudes. It's being generous with your emotions and encouragement. It's being generous with your thoughts and your ideas, as well as what you hear the church talk about all the time, talents, and treasures. As a whole, America, the land in which we live, is considered to be a very generous nation. Statistics have said for years that by percentages that most generous is, when it comes to America, most people give over 2% of charitable donations. But did you know that most people who give 2% of income to charity aren't the most wealthy? In fact, it's the most wealthy that give less than 2%. Again, I think it's influenced by our culture. Our culture says, get all you can all you get, and then sit on the can, right? Some would even classify that generosity here that you see in the book of Acts is more of a supernatural way of living. They think to themselves, well, when we read this, we see and we hear what the early church did. You think, how is that even replicated in our day and age? And I would agree in as much as if we're saying that it's the Holy Spirit who is doing the work in their hearts, and then they are then living it out through their lives. It's certainly a thankful expression of what God has given, this idea of being grateful towards what God has done. My Bible college professor, I never forget him because he was just such a man after God's own heart. And he used to always tell us, it's about an attitude of gratitude, an understanding of what God has done and provided us, God giving us the very best of himself in Jesus and sacrificing his one and only son. You see, that's where I think this conversation of generosity has to begin, with this understanding of that Jesus, he died so that we could live. Not because any of us here deserved it in any kind of way. We don't. In fact, generosity is not about giving because someone or something deserves it, because God gave even when we didn't deserve it. Amen? It's like the man who pledged to God and made a commitment to the church, and he says, I just pledged money that I don't really have for a people that I don't yet know because of a God that I love very, very much. See, that's a good picture of generosity. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the first thing. If you're taking notes, great generosity is generated from a grateful spirit. It is a proven fact that whatever you're grateful for, we are generous towards. If you're grateful, for example, for your car that you drive, right, then you're going to be generously taking care of that car. If you're grateful for your mom or your dad, you're going to generously listen to them as much as possible and do what they tell you to. If you're grateful for your church, then you're going to be generous towards your time, talents, and treasures when it comes to the church. Winston Churchill wisely said, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. It's true, isn't it? Number two, thriving churches have not just open hearts, but open hands. Look there at verse 33 again, Acts 4:33. It says, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses, they sold them, and they brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had a need. Notice what Luke does not say here. He does not say that Christians gave up private ownership. No. They still own things. Barnabas, he still owned land. Mary, she still owned a house. The issue wasn't ownership. The issue was stewardship. In other words, when we come to the realization that all of our possessions, all of our money is ultimately not in our hands, but it's actually in God's hands, then we are holding on to something that is more meaningful. You see, I think a lot of times when you think about your life, control is an illusion. When we realize that it's all in God's hands anyway, it makes things a lot more easy for us to wrap our minds around. We don't hold on to our possessions with clenched fists. And listen, as we do that, as we give freely, just as we have freely been given, the Bible is clear, Jesus is lifted up in that kind of attitude. It says that with great power, the apostles continue to talk about Jesus and the resurrection. And so listen to what happens next. And God's grace, it says, was so powerfully at work in them all. And so God's grace began to spread because of the generosity. The result, the Bible says, is that there was no needy people among them. So it was this pattern. Great generosity led to Jesus being exalted. And by Jesus being exalted, grace began to overflow and to spill everywhere and to everyone. And as grace was given and received, guess what? Needs were being met. And then look at verse 36 there. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. We hear a lot about Barnabas in the New Testament. He sold a field and he owned, and he brought the money, it says, and put it before the apostles' feet. You see, this is what happens, and I just want to point this out. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit begins to work in people's lives. People like Barnabas begin to look around, and they begin to see needs. And they not only just identify those needs, but they think, you know what? I'm going to do something about it. And the point is generosity. It's never a guessing game. It's never a guessing. I heard a story one time about a mom and a daughter. They lived in separate states because the daughter was in college. But they wanted to stay in touch with one another, so they wrote letters back and forth once a week. The mother happened to work at a doctor's office. Eventually, they got a fax machine, and the daughter learned that she got a fax machine. She thought to herself, you know what? Hey, we don't have to write these letters. We can just fax it back and forth. It'd be so much easier and much more economical. So the mom, when she heard that, she thought to herself, but I really like the writing back and forth to one another. And so they continued to do so in spite of the daughter's persistence. Eventually, the daughter's birthday came around. And so the mother wanted to show her that she was listening to her daughter. And not only that, but she wanted to prove she could use this fax machine in that way. So she decided, instead of sending a card to her daughter on her birthday with $100 in it, she was just going to fax it to her. The daughter received it, read in the fax, "Happy birthday, dear. You're right. It is cheaper to fax than to mail." Love, Mom. See, generosity is never a guessing game. Maybe you've been to one of those meals, right? You've been out to lunch. Or you've been out on a dinner at a nice restaurant, right, with some people. Could be work, could be just friends. And when the check time came, right, everybody's kind of looking around, and they're guessing, who's going to take care of that? You see, the poser always acts like they're going to, but then they withdraw. It's like they have T-Rex arms and they just can't reach, you know, to get to the table to get the check. However, the generous ones make sure from the very beginning, and it's clear, they take all the mystery out who is picking up the tab. Generosity should not be a guessing game. It should be a blessing game. The truly generous go first. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." You see, Jesus quite literally took matters into his own hands when he was nailed to the cross. You don't have to guess about his love for you. In fact, after the resurrection, you recall Thomas, one of the disciples, he began to still doubt in Jesus. And so when Jesus appeared to Thomas, he showed him his hands. And he says, "Look, take your hand and put it on mine. Feel. Believe." So not only do thriving churches have open hearts and open hands, but thriving churches also have open lives. Now, up until chapter 5, things have been fairly positive, right? For the most part. I mean, you've got a little bit of persecution here. It's going to get a lot worse as we go through, but we're seeing a problem that chapter 5 is going to bring up, and it has to do with this idea of unchecked hypocrisy. Look there, verse 1. Some of you know this story. There's a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, they also sold a piece of property. So a lot like Barnabas did, they did the same, sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back a part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, the first point is just simply this. Was it okay for him to keep part of the money? Of course it was. It was his. The problem was that he made it look like that it was more of a sacrifice than what it really was. In verse 3, it says, "Then Peter said to Ananias, 'How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you have received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold?' And after it was sold," he says, "wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think that you could do such a thing? You've not just lied to human beings, but to God." And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear, the Bible says, seized all who heard what had happened. And some of the young men came forward and they wrapped his body and they carried him out and they buried him. And about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who just buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And at that moment, the Bible says that she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in and, finding her dead, also carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And again, great fear, it says, the whole church was just frozen in fear, and all who heard about the events. And then in verse 12, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, but no one else dared join them there. And even though they were highly regarded by the people, and yet in verse 14, and this is so key, "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." Now, what I find amazing about this is not that God taught the church a lesson here about unchecked hypocrisy or lying to God. That's actually fairly common throughout the Bible. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the lives of people like Nadab and Abihu. And then we also see it in a little bit later in the book of Joshua with Achan and his sin, right? This is not outside of God's character to make a point. And the point is definitely made that you don't mock God. And so if there's anything you walk away with, hopefully you walk away with that. But notice where the sin began. It began in his heart. That's why Peter says, "Ananias, how has Satan so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" And that's why the first point that we started with was this whole idea of having an open heart towards God. Why? Because your heart affects your actions before it ever gets to your hands, right? Before you do anything. And still, you may think, "Yeah, Will, I get it. But this all seems extreme by God, right? I mean, you know, this seems like kind of out of the ordinary." But that's not what I find amazing. What I find amazing is it doesn't hinder the church's growth at all. In fact, the church continued to grow, it says, look, verse 14. "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." And that's amazing to me. And the point really is simply that it's not just about our open hearts and open hands. It's about our lives being open before God. Generosity is very much a lifestyle. It's an intentional way of living. And it's one that you feel like you don't have to cover up, right? You don't have to hide from. Because that's what sin always wants. Sin always wants you to cover it up. And you may think back to the Garden of Eden, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They immediately hid from God's presence. You don't have to cover up your life when you're living generous before the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says that Jesus, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And the good news is generosity. It's not only something that we live openly in our lives, but it's also something that is contagious. During the Great Depression, countless churches became the lifelines for struggling communities. I mean, it wasn't the government that came in that helped the country get through as much the Great Depression as it was the church. The church and the congregations, they pulled together food and clothing and financial resources, and it made people pay attention that even though they were disconnected from God at times, they started being a part of the local church, and many lives were transformed even through the Great Depression. Why? Because, simply put, people notice generosity. When the world notices generosity, it also becomes evangelism, which also is contagious. I heard one time about a church that was doing a series of sermons on generosity, and after the service one morning, these two guys, they were walking out of the building, they were talking to each other on their way to their vehicles, but they were both wearing nothing but their boxer briefs. And as they were talking and heading to their vehicles, one of the men looked at the other and said, "You know what? That's the best sermon on generosity I ever heard." Well, I can tell you, I'm sure this is not the best sermon you've ever heard on generosity. I'm sure of it. So keep your pants on. But I can tell you this for certain. Counterfeit living won't get it done if we want to be a thriving church. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but when it comes to counterfeit money, it isn't studied by fake bills and looking at fake bills. Instead, experts, they do the opposite. They study genuine currency until the counterfeit ones become absolutely obvious. You see, this is how it's supposed to be in the Lord's church. Our goal is to be as genuine as possible and to walk as closely as we can to Jesus. It's how we live open lives. Jesus was by far the most generous person who ever lived. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says it like this: "Though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, us, through his poverty, might become rich." You see, listen, every time you see the cross, I want you to think about it like this. Don't think of it as just a place of execution. Don't think of it necessarily even as death. I want you to look at the cross and you think, that is the most generous expression that you could possibly imagine that God would ever give us. It's a symbol of his generosity because he gave his very best for us. He gave of himself. He gave of his son. I'll end with this story. I heard one time about a little boy in the first grade, and he decided to come to Sunday school for the first time, and he was unique because, unfortunately, he was born only with one arm. And the teacher was very concerned that the other children would not accept him, that they wouldn't interact with him because of that. But to her amazement, they did. And they acted like nothing was wrong at all. They took him in, they loved on him, they accepted him right away. In fact, towards the end of the class, she had even forgotten about it. And she was doing this exercise because she was talking about the church. And she says, "Yeah, you know how we can do this, right, church? Here's the church, right? You've done this before. Here's the steeple, right? Open it up, and here's all the people." And when she got to that point, she got to thinking like, oh, no. She forgot about that little boy. And before she could even gather herself and say anything, she looked over, and this little girl sitting next to him, she says, "Hey, we can do this together." And she reached up her hand with his, and say, let's build the church together. See, that's a picture of generosity, church. Extravagant acts of generosity can amaze, they can startle the world. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit begins to move because Jesus lifted up and grace spills out everywhere, all around us, to everyone, and lives are forever changed because of it. See, here's what I can tell you this morning. Every person in here right now is holding on to something. What are you holding tightly to? For some people, it could be money, it could be possessions. Others of you could be holding on to careers and dreams. You could be holding on to things like security and control. I put this in your bulletin there at the bottom. God cannot feel. He cannot feel hearts and hands and lives that we refuse to open to him. So maybe you're here this morning and that's what you need to do. You need to start by opening up your heart to him. You need to start by considering opening up your hands to what you're holding so tightly to. Maybe it's opening up your life. That's a scary proposition, isn't it? To think that God sees every single part of our lives, even the things we hope to hide from him. We're going to have a time invitation. I'm going to ask our worship team if they would come forward. And if you would you guys go ahead and stand? I'm going to invite our prayer team. We have an awesome prayer team at our church, and they're going to come forward and be up in the front with me. I'm going to invite you right now, where you're sitting, where you're standing now, if God has put something on your heart this morning and you need prayer, or you need to talk to someone, we want to invite you to come. This time of invitation it's not generic, it's not made up, it's literally just so that the Lord can do what he needs to do in our hearts in this moment. And so I want to ask you to respond, whatever that is. Maybe your heart has been closed to God, and God has brought you here today so you can open it up to him. Maybe it's your hands. Like I said, you know, we hold tightly to things in this life. And what the Lord really wants you to do is this morning, consider Jesus' open hands to you. You do the same. Maybe it's your life. Like I said, you've been living in darkness for far too long. And you've been hoping that nobody will notice, right? I can tell you right now that God already knows. So come out of the darkness and come into the light, because that's where God wants you. And I can tell you this, church is not about a place or a people where everybody got everything figured out, right? That we don't struggle with things, right? So you're in good company. If you're here and you've got some battles that you're going through or some struggles that you're dealing with, there's not a one of us here that we don't have those same things. So maybe now is a time where you just say, okay, Lord, here's my life. You gave it to me, it's yours. I'll do whatever you want me to do next. Father, we just thank you for just meeting us here, God. We thank you for moments like this that we could come and worship, Lord. And we thank you, God, that we can come with an open heart and open hands and open lives. And know, God, that you are a merciful and graceful God. You're a generous God. And you give of your love, you give of forgiveness, you give of your grace generously, Lord. And so right now I pray that that's what somebody, they find today. They find your mercy, they find your grace, they find your forgiveness. They find restoration for their soul. They find reconciliation in a relationship in their life, Lord. That you just take this moment, God, and do what only you can do. We submit ourselves before you, Lord. And it's in your holy name we all pray. Amen. Let's sing together.